All right. We are honored this morning to have a guest speaker that was just up here a couple weeks ago. But, you know, nobody can accuse me of stealing bad material. I only steal good material. Donovan's teaching last week, he had one little section in there, four or five things that would kind of stop your walk, quench his spirit, and he only spent maybe 2 minutes on it. That's all he had time for. And I looked at that, and I thought, man, this is something that we need to take a look at. It goes right along with what Pastor John is speaking on. So I asked him if I could kindly steal it. And what we're going to be speaking about the next session here are things that can quench the Holy Spirit in our life, right? The Holy Spirit is always there, active and willing. We're the hindrance. And what are things that we do that hinder the Holy Spirit? You know, the best way to learn is learn what not to do. Mm-hmm. It's not always the best to learn what to do. It's best to learn what not to do. Have you ever studied for a driver's test? They tell you what not to do, don't they? The whole book is things not to do. And this is the same thing. This is what not to do to stop the Holy Spirit from coming, being part of our life and leading us. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Without any further ado, who would you like to open up?
Oh, boy. Let's see. How about Fred?
Father God, we just thank you for this day, Father. And Father, we thank you for Donovan, Father, that he takes the time out to deliver this word, Father. And we just ask that your spirit be upon him, Father. And Lord, that that the rest of this day may we be blessed with your presence, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And one other fast thing, we're going to have Donovan here for 2 weeks. Donovan always says so much material you can't get through it in a week. So I said, "Well, take 2 weeks this time."
Yeah, I might need four, but it would be okay. Yeah, yeah. All right. So what we're going to be doing today, what I hope to do is we want to understand the plan of the enemy to deceive us and pollute our identities. It's funny because I'm doing 2 weeks on fear, shame, and doubt. But as I started going through it, what I really felt was that there needed to be kind of an intro to that concept. So today we're spending a little bit of time talking about identity too. And it'll make sense when you kind of see where it is. So hopefully we'll understand the enemy and how he tries to deceive us and pollute our identities. We'll understand the distractions, illusions, and lies that the enemy uses to pull us off the mark. And we'll understand the impact that the distractions have in our relationship with God. And that's where this fear, shame, and doubt come in. And we'll understand the difference between the truth of God and the lie of the enemy that he wants us to believe. Okay, so far you're with me? All right, so let's go on. So I wanted to spend just a couple minutes. I know there's a lot going on this page, okay? But I have a couple slides. I just want to talk really quick about the truth that God has and where he sort of set up this plan. And it's been kind of the way the enemy has deceived us. And I want to get into that, but it's kind of heavy. So I want us to understand where we're supposed to be and where we're at. Okay, so let me explain. God is perfect and has a perfect standard to which we fall short, obviously. All right, and so it's important to remember that God had this perfect plan and he makes us in his image, but he's the only one that's perfect. We're not. Okay, and God, knowing our weakness, gave us the law in order to make us aware of our transgressions and our need for a Savior. So we know that the law was introduced in order to make men conscious of the sin that they had. Because before the law, we didn't even realize necessarily that we were sinning because we didn't understand what was right and what was wrong. So it makes us conscious of the sin. And so in Romans 3:20 it says, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So we deserve death for that sin, but God has been patient with us, and what he did was he made a way for us through Jesus in order to be redeemed. So we're not capable of being righteous in ourselves. We're only righteous through faith in Jesus, and Jesus is that propitiation for our sin. He justifies us like we could never justify ourselves, right? So, in Romans it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus or Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate in his righteousness the present time, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Propitiation. Do you know what the propitiation is?
Yes. It's a word.
And it basically means atonement for sin. It was a payment. There's a little bit more to it, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but essentially it was a payment, but it was also taking the punishment for. So it's not necessarily just paying for, but also means to take what was basically ours in that punishment, and Jesus took that upon himself. So it's a little deeper than just making a payment for someone. Okay, so that's what Jesus did for us. And through that, he justifies us. So through Jesus' propitiation for sin, we have no separation from God and are righteous before him through faith. And we're at peace with him because of that. All right. So in Peter it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And when we humble ourselves before God, confess our sins, and believe in Jesus, we're saved and justified and at peace with God through the Holy Spirit. Okay. And I put down this concept of justified because it comes from that Greek word that means to render just or innocent, to be free or justify, be righteous, or it means acquittal. Kind of like if you were on trial and you were acquitted, so you've been found. They've looked at your case. They've put the case before the judge, and the judge has found you innocent or acquitted you. And it's only because of what Jesus did for us. All right. So I know we all know this, and this is the last slide with this. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, here's why I'm talking about this. Because when I started thinking about this, and I started thinking about fear, shame, and doubt, a lot of that came back to sin in our lives. And then I started thinking about sin, and what I started thinking about is, I'm going to hit these people pretty hard with this concept of sin, and about shame, and about doubt, and then what's going to happen is, people are going to start questioning themselves and thinking about it, and it might actually do more damage than it does good. But we need to understand before we go into that concept where we actually are. All of us have sin in our lives, unfortunately. It's part of our flesh. And we're trying to put that to death. And Jesus paid for those sins. But in the Word, it tells us that if you say you don't have any sin, then you're a liar. So I understand that concept. We're supposed to be casting off sin. We can't accept sin. We can't compromise in our lives. And we have to keep moving forward. But it seems like every time I liken it to a field. It's like if you've ever saw someone who's preparing a field to be plowed, and they go through and they start plowing the field. If they come to a boulder in the field, what do you do with it? You take it to the Cassidy's house. But you've got two choices, really. The first choice is you can leave it there and go around it, right? And then what will happen is for the rest of your life, you're always going to be going around that boulder. Every time. You're going to have to go around it from now until the end, or you can remove it. Removal takes more work. It's harder. It's dirtier. You're going to have to get up under that thing, and it's just like the tip of the iceberg. You might see this much of the boulder, but underneath the ground, there might be a whole lot more that you got to get out of there. It's painful. It's difficult, and it takes time. But if you remove it, then you can go through that field and plow it.
Just give me an image when you said that. When I was a kid, I was born kind of and raised in farm country, mm-hmm. and the way they would do certain, sometimes there would be a stone so huge that they couldn't move it, so they would start plowing around it. But then if they found anything else, like brush or stuff, they would take it over by that stone. So one sin just seemed to collect it, that one sin all of a sudden it is huge and just keeps growing, because other things we don't want to go around or mess with, we throw there just as well, and pretty soon you look, that's what dominates the field.
Right. And that, so I wanted us to understand where we're at, because I want to talk about identity a little bit today. And the identity of who we are is going to make a lot of sense in reflection of the pitfalls that the enemy wants to throw at us. All right? So I want to ask you these questions. They're rhetorical. You don't necessarily have to answer them. But why do you think that the devil tempted Eve? Now I want somebody to answer. What do you think the purpose was? Because Satan had fallen. Why did he come to tempt Eve? Say that again. Okay. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Misery likes company.
Hold on, we're going to let Donna say that again.
Yeah, say it again, Donna.
To bring man down.
Yeah, to bring man down. So here's what I think about with this, okay? Man at this point has a perfect relationship with God. He made men in his own image, men and women, all right? And he put them in a garden, and he basically gives them a short list of things they're supposed to stay away from and things that they can do. And there's only one thing he wants them not to do, and that's eat from one tree. And he tells them that. And so the enemy comes, and what he does is he deceives, he tempts, and the flesh within that woman initially succumbed to the sin, and then the man rebels against God. Okay, and there's no way better way to look at it than that. And what that does is impacts their relationship with him from then on. So why did the devil do it? Because he wanted to ruin the relationship that they had with God, because he hated him. He hated that relationship that they had because he had lost the relationship that he had. So what is sin then? And how does sin work for the enemy against us? Well, it still today does the same thing it did back then. It disrupts a relationship we have with God, and it gets in the way of our relationship because the enemy, and I said this before, the enemy is not just some force out there that is indifferent to you. He hates you. And all of the demons and the devil's army want to destroy you. They just don't want to make your life miserable. They just don't want to give you like the pimple on the face. They want to destroy your life. They hate you. They'd like to see you lose everything because they want to bring you down, like Donna was saying. So what I started thinking about was this word sin. What does it really mean? In both the Greek and the Hebrew, it means pretty much the same thing. To miss the mark or to miss. So this word actually means to miss. It's a sin. It's a forfeiture. To be guilty, lack, lead astray, condemn, to bear or blame. It's an offense. It's sinful. Also can mean to cleanse or purge, so like a sin offering for remitting sin. And the same thing with these two words, a transgression. This one means to cross over or turn away from. So think about that in terms of an act that you do that turns you away from God or crosses you past or overruns, go beyond or overrun what the law or the rules tell you to do. Okay? What God wants and you go past it. All right? To provoke to anger, transgress a covenant. In the Greek is a similar. To miss the mark and to not share in the prize. To err, to sin, to offend, to trespass. I want you to think of yourself as a marksman and you're trying to hit the target, right? That's the plan. And what happens is if someone was standing there blowing in your ear or hitting the end of your gun, right? You got your rifle all lined up or you have your bow pulled back and somebody's out there just kind of nudging you on the shoulder, what would that do to your accuracy when you're trying to hit the mark? You throw it off. Just, yeah, maybe. But just a little movement left or right can impact the where that bullet lands or where that arrow goes. Okay, and it's the same thing with sin.
Dobbin,
yeah, go ahead.
Can I say something real fast? And it just goes to show, really, if you think about it in your life, how one word can change your life.
Mm-hmm.
It can either bring, tear you down or build you up. Mm-hmm. And so words are important too, but that's just that kind of thing. One little nudge,
Yep. Yep. And this last word I like, it says to go contrary to, violate a command, a breaking or a transgression. So it's not necessarily a mistake. I used to read the Old Testament, and I would hear about some of the Old Testament people who would accidentally break a law that God set, and there was a penalty for that. And I would be like, well, that's not even their fault. Like, that guy didn't even know he was breaking the law. I remember the guy who steadied the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead, and I was like, wow, that's kind of harsh. My man was just trying to help. The point is, though, when you're looking at the going contrary to God, these are definitely intentional concepts, all right, things we're looking for. All right, so I wanted to talk, and this is going to make sense, hopefully, as we go forward. I want to talk real quick about Mark chapter 10. There was one time where I actually was able to preach downstairs, and this is what I talked about. And so I dug out some old material because it made sense in the context of what we're talking about today. And it talked about this guy in Mark. And it said, as Jesus started on his way, A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And he said, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother or your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I've heard this talked about hundreds of times. You guys probably have too, right? And a lot of times what they do is they focus in on the idea that this was this man's vice, the thing that was important to him that he couldn't give up. And I think that's true because Jesus knew about it. But I often thought about this question, why did Jesus come at this guy this way? Why didn't he just say, you know, you need to follow me? The guy might have done that. Why not just say your identity is in the things of this world and your own righteousness, but you need to shed off that identity and make your identity in me? He could have said that, right? But he says, go away and sell your things. And the next verse says the guy went away, he was crestfallen because he had great wealth. In other words, he did not want to do what God had told him to do. Jesus showed him that he was looking in the wrong place. God loved him. And I think about this. How many of us have come to talk to God like this with all of our imperfections, our guilt, our fear, our shame and doubt? And we have to realize that God loves us right where we are, and he calls us to repentance at that point. Jesus told this man to shut off his old identity and to find his new identity in him. So I want to talk about that identity. So identity, what does it mean? Well, it means a condition or fact of being a specific person or thing, individuality, the condition of being the same as a person or thing described or claimed. It's a fancy way of saying identity is who you identify with and what you identify as being. All right, there's individuality. We also identify with other people. We have political affiliations. We have our favorite color. You know, we want to fit in. Sometimes we don't. It depends on what that identity is. And I thought about the outward identity versus the inward identity. So it's exactly what you think it is. Outward identity is based a lot on our outward appearance. It's based on what we share with other people. So you see me, and you have a perception of me. And whether that's good or bad perception, it's based on, most of the time, what I look like, what I wear, what I say to you, the experiences you've had with me, and that bases your concept of who I am as a person. That's your reflection of my identity, but that's part of my identity, too. When people see me, that's part of my image, or who I am. But there's also an inward identity. And that internal identity, we don't share quite as often, because that's the more tender side of Donovan that you guys don't know all about. All right, the other side of me, the internal side. So this identity is often the one we allow others to speak into and the enemy to lie to us about. And this is what Kathy was talking about. When she talked about words that hurt, all right, those are the type of things like, you're just like your father. Or, you'll never amount to anything. Or, you're just like those hood rats in the neighborhood. See? Yeah, or people say things like, who do you think you are? Or you're not better than me. Or insert the thing that's been said to you here. These are all things that we hear. And this impacts our internal identity. Because a lot of times people don't know the struggles that we're going through or the things that have happened to us. But when you say something like you're just like your father, for some people, they're thinking I'm just like my father. And they don't want to be like their father. You know, when someone says you'll never amount to anything, it's because they think they're not going to amount to anything. And you're speaking into that exact thing in their life that's the crush that they're trying to hold themselves up with.
Yeah, you know, that identity is so hard to break, too, because these things have been pounded in their head, like you said, for year after year after year. And I mentioned this before, when I started coaching down there at Western, first thing I actually had a 5-year plan, and the first thing on it was change the mindset or change mm-hmm. your identity or the way people see you, but you got to change your own thinking about yourself first. And so, you know, that's what we begin to do is, you know, yes, you guys might not have everything else that other schools have, but that shouldn't limit you. You got to push through it. You got to, you know, arise above that, and good things will happen. And so I'd mentioned this before where when I started down there, none of the suburban schools wanted to play a Detroit school, maybe Renaissance,
right?
Because they consider them ghetto. They were no good. They would show up on time. All these different things. That was the identity. That was the perception, you know. And that was the perception of the kids down there. So yesterday, and I got to brag on them a little bit, we got invited out to Gross Point. So our little hood rats scurried on out there, and we got invited out to this tournament. Now, you know, Donovan, you know this. Why do they invite schools to their little tournaments?
They want to beat them.
That's exactly right. They don't invite the teams that are better than them. They invite the teams that they know they can trounce, and then they get the trophy, and they all pat each other on the back, and they think they've really accomplished something. So they invited us out, which I definitely appreciate that. Well, the girls went out there and won this tournament. And I wish I had my camera, because the faces of the parents from Gross Point, but the whole identity had changed in their minds. Mm-hmm. And even the girls from Gross Point and their coaches came up and they said, "We cannot believe, you know, what you guys did here today." The Dearborn coaches, same thing. In fact, the Dearborn coaches from Southwest. So that identity you're talking about is these girls begin to see themselves in a whole different light, because this school has never, ever, 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 ever won a tournament. Probably because they were never, ever, ever invited to a tournament. But to see them beat these good teams, their self-identity began to change, and it was no longer, "Hey, we're just a bunch of bums." So as we come into Christ, we have, and it's a process.
Yep.
It's not something that's going to change overnight for many of us, because we battle with, we see ourselves, like you were saying, you look in the mirror and you still see the imperfections and those inward things. The outward could be totally different.
Right. And the funny thing about that is that's the exact thing the enemy wants to attack, because it's a soft spot in our lives. It's an underbelly we don't want exposed. It's the things that we are holding on to that nobody else knows we're holding on to, the stuff we struggle with that no one else knows you struggle with. It's just between you and God. Well, the enemy knows some of those things. And so he's seen 1,000 of you, 1,000,000 of you with the same struggles. And so he knows all I have to do is put some pressure in this point and they're going to crumble. All I have to do is this one little word and I'll bring some people into their lives that will tear those things down, and boom, it's torn down, it's destroyed. I'm reading this book about General Patton, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit next week. But one of the things he did, he had a bunch of different armies that he was in charge of. One of them was Third Army. And if you know anything about the Third Army in World War II, it was the army that went, it covered more ground, took more prisoners, broke the back of the enemy, essentially. And they kept trying to hold Patton back because they didn't want him to go so far. They were worried that he was outpunting his coverage or outrunning his coverage. And he kept saying, "You know, I'm going to break the back of the enemy before they even know I'm there." And he, first thing he did is he walked in there and he told those guys who they were. And he said, "Our army doesn't do certain things and it does certain things." And he used to swear a lot, but he said, "You guys are the toughest SOBs in the whole army. You don't surrender. Third Army does not go backwards. We don't stop. We don't entrench ourselves. We only move forward. If you're not moving forward, then you're dead. A foxhole is just a grave." And he used to talk about this stuff and give speeches to these guys, and it was pounded in their heads of who they were. And it's the same thing here. So if you look at this concept of identity, we allow the enemy and others to make us feel unworthy because we accept what he says we are instead of who we really are. We even accept that we have a problem with sin. And sure, everybody here has to deal with the sin in their lives, but let's stop thinking that we have a problem with sin. The Bible says you've only been tempted by the things that are common to man, nothing more than that. Right? So the thing you think is awful, well, God thinks it's awful too, but he also says it's common to man because men are awful. You know? And so all those things that you deal with, that's what other people deal with too. You know? We become bound to our sin like slaves. Our identities become polluted because we become part of that mindset of sin. It's a sinful mindset. So what happens is you, you embellish the story, right? Instead of telling exactly what happens, you make it a little spicier because it's a better story, right? And so essentially you're lying. So what happens then is the enemy reminds you of that. Or somebody says, "Man, you always tell these stories." Or, exactly. And what happens, though, is the enemy reminds you of this, gets you thinking about it, and then all of a sudden you're a liar. And then you start thinking, "Well, maybe I'm just a liar. You know, I can't even face these people because I'm just no good. I'm not..." And that little small thing that somebody else, that might not be their thing. That might not be the thorn in their side, but it's the thorn in yours. And then all it takes is somebody speaking to it. You think a lustful thought about somebody, then suddenly you're a pervert, and you can't get that thought of being bad out of your head. And what it does is it impedes your relationship with the Lord. So we exchange who we really are for what the enemy says we are. And why do we accept these identities? Because we're being deceived. So this concept of deceit is the act of representing as true what is known to be false. Lying, a trick, a fraud, to ensnare, delude, mislead, or betray. It's exactly what the enemy wants to do to you. And he's got agents all over the place helping him do it. And one of the worst agents is you. Because he can influence you to think that way about yourself. It changes the whole perception of who you are in Christ. And it's funny because, you know, there's people out there that belong to the enemy, but this isn't us. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And so what he'll do is he'll take enough truth to make it sound palatable and make sense, and then the rest is just a big lie. So what does he lie to us about? Well, he comes to steal our innocence, presents as true what is known to be false, lies about our commitment to fill in the blank, to church, to God, to family, to the things that are important that you know you need to be committed to, lies about our faith, and sometimes he'll shake your faith. Have you ever thought to yourself, like, I don't know, man, I'm not sure about, like, am I even really a Christian? Do I really even believe this? You know, do I really have faith? You know, that's the enemy trying to lie to you about your faith. He lies to us about our freedom in Christ, lies to us about our role in the kingdom and who we are. How many times have people said, well, you know, I'm just going to leave the church because I'm not important there, or I'm offended because of something, and it'll go on without me. Or even worse, you know, I'm so important there that they can't do it without me. Trust me, things will go on. You know, over the years I've learned, and I'm not just talking about church now, even at work, people think that they're so important sometimes. And I've said to my assistant principal before, I'm showing him how to do something. He's like, why are you showing me how to do this? I said, well, if I get hit by a car tomorrow, you got to know how to do this. Things will go on. It's not going to crumble.
There's an old saying, even Babe Ruth was replaced.
Yeah, yep. And so you look about this, and the role of our kingdom, again, it's the same thing. He lies about our place in God's family. He lies about our identities and who we are. He tries to tell you that you are your sin, and that is just who you are. All right, and if he can get you to accept that, then he's got you, okay? But God has an identity for you. And the funny thing is, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Donovan, you just don't know me. I am just like my father. I am a hood rat from way back, and I am no good, right? And I know what you're thinking, but that's not who you are. That is not who God made you to be. When we repent and we confess Christ, we become a new creation. We might have fallen short, but we cannot identify with our old sin. We're not the sins we commit, and we're not the person that we used to be. Even if you screwed up yesterday, you're still not that same person you used to be before you met Christ. It's different. It's different. You are sons and daughters of Christ. You reflect the character of your father. Do you know what that word means? The word son in Greek, it's huios. And it means someone who reflects the character of their father. It's one of the definitions of it. All right. You have the spirit of adoption. This word huios means son. So it's a placing of a son. And God chose a relationship with you. The best part about this relationship is that you were not necessarily initially part of God's family, but he went out and got you. That's how much he wanted you. And I always thought about that concept of adoption and the love that has to come because you didn't birth that child. Right? They're not of your flesh and blood, but you're making them part of your family because you're choosing to have a relationship with that person. And that's what God did with us. He chose to bring us in to his family. We're heirs then, inheriting a portion of what God has assigned to you, not by your own merit. You didn't do anything to earn it. He's just giving it to you. This is what you are. You're saved from condemnation. The word says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's conviction, all right? That concept of that there is sin, and you have to be conscious of the sin and get rid of it. But there's no condemnation. So you're not condemned. You just have to have a conviction in your mind of what it is, okay? So I thought this verse was appropriate. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's who you are. All right? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's who we are, okay? So, what do we do then about protecting our identity? About recognizing the tools of the enemy, because the enemy wants to distract us. So we have to know. So when we're going to talk about, in the next week's message, we talk about fear, doubt, and shame. Three tools the enemy used are pretty effective tools. He's been using since the beginning to distract us from the purpose that God has for us in our life and to make us forget who we are in Christ and start identifying with the sin that's easier for the enemy to pull us into. Distraction pulls our arrows off the mark, thus into more sin, thus further distracting us. It's a cycle, right? So it's like when you're up there and you're shooting the arrows and you miss the mark, then you start to say, well, maybe I'm just not good at hitting the mark. Maybe I'm not a good archer after all. So I'm just going to quit instead of trying to make sure next time I hit the mark even better. What can I do to adjust my sight so that I can hit that mark? When we're bogged down with distraction, we are ineffective in our role in the kingdom. So I ask you these questions to get us started. How is your prayer life when you're distracted? I know for me it's not very good. I spent 6.5, 8 hours yesterday in my closet upstairs because I knew if I went downstairs, I am not going to get this message done because my kids have things on. They've got Kindles going. Stuff's going on. And, you know, I'm up there because I knew I needed to be in a place where I'm not distracted. How is your relationship with God when you feel guilty and ashamed because you're identifying with your sin? All right, there should be a question mark there. It's not very good, right? Because I know, how many times do you start your worship on Sunday with a litany of I'm sorry statements because you're like, oh man, I messed up again. And by the fourth song, you're finally starting to maybe feel the presence of the Lord, but you've spent so much time worried about yourself that you're not listening to what God's trying to tell you. By the way, he understands this. He's not mad at you about that. All right? He's a propitiation for your sin. He's already taken all the sin or all the pain for your sin, all the doubt. He actually hurts for you. It's more empathy that he has for us because he realizes what we're going through. Because when we're making strides and trying to work through the sin in our lives and we have the Holy Spirit directing us, it's just like sometimes we got our headphones on and we don't want to hear what God's having to say. And he's got all the answers. We just don't want to, we're trying to do it ourselves. There's a difference between being alert and aware of the enemy and being afraid and in fear and in full anxiety of the enemy. See the difference? So I want to be conscious of the enemy, but I don't want to have anxiety about the enemy. Sometimes we can worry ourselves so much with what the enemy is going to do to us that that can drive us nuts, right? So we've got to be careful about that too. So there's a difference between examining yourself and being overwhelmed with doubt too. So next time, this is what we're going to do. We will explore the three tools of the enemy, fear, shame, and doubt. Next time, we're going to discuss how to combat these schemes and see how to prepare the attacks for the enemy, or from the enemy. And we'll discuss how we can go on the offensive instead of playing defense. Real quick, because I got a couple minutes, I'll tell you this. One of Patton's things was, he said, why would I take up a defensive position when I can attack the enemy and keep them in a defensive position? So God spoke something to me before Bobby even asked me to do this. It was a couple weeks ago. God said to me, you need to take the offensive. You need to move forward and take the offensive and attack. See what I'm saying? Instead of being attacked. And there's a difference there. It's when we go through the armor of the Lord, I've heard it said multiple times, there's only one offensive weapon. That's the sword of the Spirit. I'm taking issue with that concept because all of those are offensive weapons. You're in armor to protect you as you attack the enemy. The shield of faith extinguishes the arrows of the enemy, but it's also an offensive weapon. You use it to push people back. You use it to fortify yourself as you move forward.
If it wasn't right, you said that perfectly. If it was an offensive weapon, the armor would be on... If it wasn't an offensive weapon, the armor would be on our back, wouldn't it?
Right.
Then you got a defensive weapon. You're absolutely right. Every piece, the shield, all of those were used as weapons.
Right. And I read something even today from C.S. Lewis where he said this. He said, you are in enemy territory, behind enemy lines. You've been basically dropped into a place that the enemy has been given control of to a certain degree. And there's the enemy all around you. You see what I'm saying? And so he's trying to explain to us that you need to make sure that you're attacking that enemy and that you're alert and aware about what's happening. So we're going to talk about how to do that and how to combat those schemes and how we can go on the offensive instead of playing defense, because it's not a game. And I'll talk about this more next week. It's funny, when we think of a game, we take turns. So I have a turn on offense, and then you get a turn on offense. You know, and that's not the way a war works. We don't do an attack, and then we say, okay, it's your turn to attack. We want to constantly press the enemy. That's why General Patton was so successful. He said over and over again, I don't give the enemy a chance to regroup. They can't beat me. The only time he got stopped is when his superior officers slowed him down, stopped him, and allowed the enemy to regroup in front of him. If they wouldn't have, there was something called the Siegfried Line. If he could have gotten to that, it would have probably broke the back of the war and probably ended it months earlier. But they didn't allow him to go. They pulled him back and said, you need to stop. And he had to follow orders, so he did. And he said, I would have stopped this war. They wouldn't allow him to go into Prague, for example. They wouldn't allow him to go into Berlin. There were certain places they said, no, politically you need to stop. And it always cost us. All right? And it's the same thing here. We'll also discuss the difference between war and a game and... finally, remember, just knowing about the schemes will give you the authority to attack them in prayer. So I want you to think about this. What I can leave you with is, if you're thinking right now in your life, maybe this is me a little bit, I got a secret for you. It's everybody. Okay? So don't pretend that it's not you. But think about the things then. You've been given authority and power in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit to attack things in prayer. Prayer is real. It's powerful. It's effective. And if you could understand your power that God's given you in prayer, that's why the enemy is so scared of you. You scare the enemy more than the enemy scares you. And if you're afraid, I want you to understand that in the battle in World War II, the Germans were so afraid of General Patton. They were obsessed with him. They wanted to know where he was. They wanted to know what he was doing. They wanted to know how he was going to do it, what he was attacking with, and when he was going to attack. He had them so scared about him that all the other attacks from all the other areas were more effective. And if we could understand how effective we are in prayer, it would scare the enemy. It says what? That 10 of us put 1,000 to flight and 1,000 of us put 10,000 to flight? Think about that. So you have the power given to you by Christ in the Holy Spirit to pray and be effective in your own life and other people's lives. Exercise that this week.
I have a tendency to beat myself up and feel unworthy. Mm-hmm. And one of the things the Lord has been so good to me about is correcting me, but also loving me.
Right.
And one of the things he showed me is that he's greater than what I am.
Right.
He's greater than what I'm not. And he's great enough to equip me to be all he's called me to be.
Right.
And one of the things he always reminds me to say when I go into praise and worship and the enemy tries to attack me is, it's not about me. Praise and worship is all about who God is,
right,
and who I can be in Christ.
Yep, and it's funny, when we start to lose ourselves and we start to give that back to God, that's when God shows us who we really are. I want to say one more thing before we pray and we're going to go. And that is this. You have not been sent into a battle that you're not equipped to fight. The Lord is way better than the generals that we might have, even in the United States. We have great generals. But the Lord knows exactly what you need and exactly when you need it, and you're not going to go out there ill-equipped. You're not going to go out there without something that you need to fight that battle, because the Lord knows what you need.
We're being equipped this morning right now.
Right. So we're going to go out, and we're going to fight the battle, not like we're playing a game, but like we realize it's winner-take-all, and we need to fight for ourselves and for God to get more ground in him. Okay, so let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for letting us understand the battlefield that we're in, Lord God. Father, I pray that we would take solace in the hope that you've given us, the promises you've assured us of, Lord God, the faith that you've given us, Father. I pray that you'd increase our belief, increase our faith. Let us understand what you want us to know. I pray this week and from the rest of our lives, Father, our prayer would be effective. That we would pray in your will to know exactly the purposes you want us to pray for. And Father, I pray that we would do your will. I pray that we would give you all the honor and glory. It's all because of you anyway. And so we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for equipping us. We thank you for your love. And today we're just going to go into worship, and we want to give it all to you, Lord God. We want to thank you for what you've done. We want to praise you. We ask you to speak to us today and show us something new that we didn't know. And I pray that you would just equip us to understand you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.